We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, and it's verses 5 and 6 that we look at this evening. We read from verse 4, just to give the sense. Exodus 20 from verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. We saw from verse 4 the essence of the second commandment. We saw that we are to worship God. Verse 3 tells us, the first commandment, who we are to worship. But verse 4, the second commandment, tells us we are definitely to worship God. We're not only to not worship other gods, we are to worship God. And we are not to worship Him by images. And we are not indeed to worship Him in any way that He Himself has not appointed. The only right way of worshipping God is God's way. Not your way, not my way, not anybody else's way, but God's way. It is God who is to be worshipped, and therefore, at the outset, we must acknowledge His authority and His prerogative to tell us what worship is to be offered to Him. And when we invent our own forms of worship, to the extent that we do so, we invent our own God. If we decide how to worship, then our invented worship will result in an invented God. And this is idolatry. We must come to God through the appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, and engaging in those ordinances that He Himself has appointed. He appoints the way of approach through the mediator and the ordinances by which we approach unto Him. We now come to this reason annexed to this second commandment. This brings us to the subject of the jealousy of God. Firstly, consider God's zeal for His own worship. God's zeal for His own worship. How God is worshipped may be a matter of complete indifference to many men and women, but it is not a matter of indifference to God Himself. The jealousy of God is referred to in a number of places, particularly in Exodus and Deuteronomy. To give just one or two examples, Exodus 34, and reading from verse 13 to 14, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23 and 24. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And of course that phrase that the Lord is a consuming fire is taken up in the book of Hebrews 12 and verse 29. Then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21 and 22. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And you see that in these references in the Old Testament and here in the New, this concept of the Lord's jealousy is constantly in the context of idolatry, that he is a jealous God and therefore detests idolatry. Now, amongst men, there is a sinful jealousy, one of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:21. The works of the flesh are these envyings, jealousies, when men are angry that others have what they do not. And we must not associate that sinful jealousy with God, the Holy One. On the other hand, we may think of a man and his wife. Now that man is due the faithfulness of his wife, and if she is not faithful, he is jealous over what is his due. This is nearer the mark, but even then, even when there is just cause, so often, indeed always to some extent, the jealousy of man, even over legitimate rights, is a sinful and uncontrolled rage. But in God, this is not so. God is due the worship of his creatures, and that worship which he appoints, both in the disposition of heart that he requires and in its outward form. God has an absolute right to tell us how to worship, when to worship, with what attitude of heart to worship, what ordinances to employ in that worship. That right belongs to God and only God. And to worship that which is not God, or to profess to worship the true God in a way not appointed by him, is to provoke God to jealousy. And so when God is not worshipped, or when men offer their worship to that which is not God, when they worship and serve false gods, that is, any idea of God other than the living and true God who is revealed in the Bible, then his holy indignation burns against them. Not in a flare-up or fit of anger and passion, but rather with a settled indignation and holy indignation and antagonism toward the sinner guilty of such idolatry. That is why our catechisms speak of God's fervent zeal for his own worship, and that he views as a great sin the bestowing of the worship and honor and devotion that belongs to him to another false god, either a creature or else a non-existent idea of God. But you say, what sort of God is this? What sort of God is this that is so particular and burns with such indignation when he is not worshipped? Well, this God is the living God, and he is holy. That's what sort of God he is. Holy. It is right that God should treat himself as God. and that his holy indignation should burn against those who dishonor him. God will not deny himself. He will not deny that he is God. By overlooking the ascribing to that which is not God of the glory that is due to him. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. It is right that God should avenge the dishonor done to him. He is the infinite God. To treat a mere creature or an invention as if it were God is an abomination, and God is indignant against such. Secondly, idolaters hate God. Idolaters hate God. The text tells us that. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It is clear that idolatry is an expression of hatred towards the living God. The text is clear. Against them that hate me. And it's talking about the same people as those who bow down and serve graven images. Those who worship as God anything that is not God. It is an expression of hatred towards the living God. Now, in our own day, many would say that those of other religions, if they are sincere, merely worship God in a different way. But no. The text forbids such a conclusion. If we believe the Bible is the word of God, as Christians do, then false worship, that is, the worship of a false God, of a wrong idea of God, of an invented God, of a man-made God, is an expression of hatred toward the living and true God. So why is it that men worship that which is not God? Because they hate God. Far from sincere idolatry being a misguided expression of love to God, it is an expression of hatred of God. It is because men do not wish to retain God in their knowledge, God as he really is, that they make idols of silver and gold, and if not physical idols, they create idols in their mind. So why do Muslims prefer the idea of Allah as taught in the Quran to the God of the Bible? Why? Why do they prefer that? Why do they want that? Why do they say, no, not this God of Christianity and the Bible, but Allah as he is set forth in the Quran? Why do they do that? What's behind it? It's because they hate God. It's because they hate who he really is. That's why Islam exists. Islam is an expression of hatred toward God as he really is. Why do the Eastern religions and the New Ages want to believe in their monist idea that God is everything and everything is God and all is one? It's because they hate God as he really is. Why do Roman Catholic people bow down to idols rather than submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because they hate God. Why do liberal Protestants, so-called, worship a non-existent God, a God of their own invention, a God who doesn't punish sin and who is trying only to do good to everybody but is rather helpless? Why do they worship such a God? Because God as he really is offensive to them. All false religion is an expression of hatred of God. It is not a misguided expression of love to God. It is an expression of antagonism to God as He really is. That's why idolatry is sinful. Men worship that which is not God because of hatred toward God as He really is. And if you confront any of the groups of people that I've just mentioned with the true gospel, unless God renews their hearts, you'll find out that they hate this living and true God. Evangelism is dangerous business, you know. It still has to be done in dependence upon God. But don't think when you speak the gospel to sinners of any complexion, whatever, that you're speaking to people who naturally will welcome what you have to say. Only if the Spirit of God renews their hearts will they receive the word with meekness and with gladness. But naturally, they want rid of this idea of God. They've been living all their days thus far, seeking to suppress and put aside and get rid of the thought of God as He really is. That's their life occupation. We come to them and we tell them what God's really like. Do we imagine that unless the Holy Spirit changes their hearts, that they're going to be glad to hear what we have to say? Of course not. But we must do it, because it's by means of testimony to the truth. And it is in that context that God renews the hearts of His elect, and they come. They do come. No doubt people didn't think of the Pharisees as God haters. The ordinary people, we didn't like the Pharisees, but many of them didn't like them. They were frightened of them, but they didn't think of them as men that hated God. But they did. In John chapter 8, verse 40, our Lord Jesus says, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." No doubt other people would have said, these Pharisees, well, they have their faults. They're not the most attractive people in the world, but no, I don't think they hate God, but they did. And when Christ, the true Christ, the Lord of glory, came to them, it showed. And they hated him, and they sought to kill him. What about you? Do you hate God? Do you hate God? You say, "Oh, no, I don't hate God." Well, when you hear what God is like, when you hear what He's really like, there don't mean this non-existent fantasy gods of liberalism and so on, but when you hear what He's really like, what goes on inside? You say, "I don't want this. I don't want to think of God as being like this." Is that what's going on? What's going on in your heart and mind now? When you hear about what God is really like, that He actually punishes sin, that He's holy, as well as gracious and of great kindness.
What's going on in your heart? Do you resent that? Is there boiling up within you antagonism towards God as he really is? You see, that's because you hate God. You might love your idea of God, but God as he really is, you hate him. That's what the text says, them that hate me. And that's why you want to think of him differently. You want to pretend that he's not like this, that he's something else. And you make this God in your mind and you worship him. Oh, the outward form might be all right. You listen to you sit through the Bible reading, you maybe sing the Psalms, take no notice of the words, or at least put aside the words that you don't like, and you form this false God in your mind while pretending to worship God as he really is. Or are you born of the Spirit? And so you love God, God as he really is. And you rejoice in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, real Christians, they're not only saved by Jesus Christ, God's way, but they're glad it's that way. They're glad that it's that way. Real Christians not only admit in a grudging fashion, well, I suppose there's only the one way, they're glad. They don't want it differently. It won't be differently anyway, but they don't want it to be, because only the gospel of Jesus Christ sets before men a way of salvation that is compatible with God as he really is. If you want to know what God is like, the gospel tells you what he's like. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? To save sinners. How does his coming save sinners? Well, and why do sinners need saving for that matter? Well, they need saving because God, who made all things, is holy and just and punishes sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And so in the cross, the attributes of God marvelously displayed. That God is holy, God is just, God is almighty, God is loving, God is gracious. It's all there in the gospel. That's what kind of God he is. The gospel, the true gospel, displays what God is like. And that's why Christians who love God as he really is, they love the gospel of God. And they know that not only is there no other true gospel, but they don't want there to be. So idolaters, all who invent their own idea of God, they do so because they hate God. And all who invent a false gospel do so because they hate God. Because their false gospel, without exception, reflects a wrong view of what God is like. You cannot pervert the gospel without having an idolatrous concept of God. We do not worship the same God as the Muslims or the Hindus or the Buddhists, or the Roman Catholics, or the liberal Protestants. We don't. Their God is not our God. We worship the living and true God who has given to us all that we need to know by way of revelation of himself in Holy Scripture, and who shows his glory, the glory of his attributes, in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Thirdly, God's judgment of idolaters. God's judgment of idolaters. He visits iniquity. God visits iniquity. Verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. We'll come to the rest later, but for the moment, he visits iniquity. What does that mean? Our King James Bible gives us a very literal rendering, and it's right, and it needs to be. He visits. Some versions, they get rid of this idea of God visiting. They think that we can't understand it, so they get rid of it. But that's what it says, and it's a very important concept. God visiting. It's, of course, in a sense, speaking of God in human terms, but it's the idea of God coming in order to do something. It's a Hebrew form of expression. And James, in the book of James, though it's written in Greek, he uses a Hebrew form of expression, even of men, he says, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, James 1:27. It's not just the idea of popping in and doing nothing, it's the idea of actually going to the fatherless and the widow and helping them. It's coming to them to do them good. And so God is said to visit. Psalm 8 verse 4, visiting in blessing. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Psalm 80 verse 14, we beseech thee, visit this thy vine. The idea of God coming to his church and reviving his church. But it also is used of God coming to judge. Jeremiah 5 verse 9. Speaking of a wicked people, he says, shall I not visit for these things? And shall not my soul be avenged upon such a nation as this? So the idea of God visiting is of God coming to do something. To bless or to judge. And here we're told the Lord visits iniquity. He comes to do something about it. God does something about sin. In our impatience, too often we think, why isn't God doing something? But he will. He'll always do something about sin. Ultimately, God will never leave sin. You never just leave it be in the end. He will always visit. He will always do something. He will always judge. He will always punish. Men would wish it otherwise. But he will always act consistently with himself. He will visit. He will ultimately visit at the last day. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and the nation shall mourn because of him. That's when ultimate justice will be executed. But the Lord may visit in this world. He visits churches. Revelation 2 and 3, Christ says, or repent, or I will come. I will come, I will visit, and take away my candle. He visits nations, he visits families. The principle in this text is what may be called that of a cumulative judgment. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God works through families in mercy and in judgment. He may indeed save the children of idolaters in his sovereign mercy, like those in Corinth. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But when he doesn't, the idolatry and wickedness abounds. until he may decide to manifest his wrath in this world. Genesis 15 and verse 16. For in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God causing his people to enter the land of promise coincided with the point when the iniquity of the Amorites would be full, and he was going to judge the Amorites. Matthew 23 and verse 35 to 36. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. There he's talking about all the martyrs of the Old Testament, starting from Abel in the book of Genesis to Zacharias in 2 Chronicles, because the Old Testament in the Hebrew, the way the books were arranged, 2 Chronicles was the last book. Same books exactly, but not in the same order. And 2 Chronicles was the last book. So he's saying all the martyrs, the blood of all the martyrs from the beginning of the Old Testament right the way through shall come upon this generation. What does this mean? Well, it means this. No one in this world suffers as much as their own sin deserves. Every sin deserves eternal damnation. And every mere man or woman deserves that damnation. And all the miseries of this life, great as they are not equal to the just deserve of sin. Nor is it true that particularly heavy affliction is necessarily a sign of outstanding wickedness. Remember John 9, the man born blind, the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The Lord Jesus Christ indicated that there was nothing to do with it. Not in the sense that the man was a sinner and his parents were sinners and there would be no suffering in the world except for sin, which is universal. And so suffering is universal. But it is not true that those who sin most suffer most. But as God is sovereign in the extent to which he pleases to display his displeasure against sin in this world, so he may do so against the institutions that he has set up. He can and does judge churches and nations and families after generations without the slightest injustice to that generation upon which his justice judgment falls. In the next world, there's only one perfect, glorified church, and there are no families and no nations. But in this world, he may display his judgment against these institutions by waiting several generations before his judgment is displayed. He could have judged the Amalekites, the Amorites, at an earlier stage, without the slightest injustice. But he saw fit to let their wickedness go on until the appointed time, and then he displayed his wrath against that people. And it was no more than the generation on which the judgment fell deserved themselves, but it was a display of his wrath against the generations of sin that had gone on. Fourthly, lovers of God keep his commandments. Lovers of God keep his commandments. You'll see that the text goes on, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's not two categories, it's one. Those who love me and keep my commandments. How do you know if someone loves God? Well, they keep his commandments. How do you know if someone loves the God of the Bible? Well, they keep the commandments of the Bible. If you're not interested in the commands of the God of Scripture, because you don't love the God of Scripture, And he's the only real God there is. Who are these people? Well, they are those whose sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. You see, you mean it's forgiven sinners who love God? Don't we love God in order to be forgiven? Absolutely not. We can't love God until we are forgiven. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That loving, reverential fear of God is found in forgiven sinners. Not sinners trying to earn forgiveness. They'll never love God. Self-righteous people will never love God. They don't love God, and they won't love God until by his grace they give up their self-righteousness and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as forgiven sinners, they begin to love God. And how does that love show? What Christ tells us: if ye love me, keep my commandments. There's no such thing as love to God that doesn't show in obedience. Indeed, love itself is commanded. I've seen this many times. But you know that it is well to keep that clear in our minds, because there's so many people who say we don't need commandment, we need love. The whole statement is foolishness. We are commanded to love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is commanded. Love is a duty. And there's no such thing as a believer who doesn't love the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. There never was and never will be a believer who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And there never was one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ who didn't manifest that love in obedience. Of course, our faith is imperfect, our love is imperfect, our obedience is imperfect. But where there is faith in Christ, there will be love to Christ, and a love that shows itself in obedience. But then, fifthly, God's covenant love to his people. God's covenant love to his people. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Mercy, the word mercy there, it's covenant love. Pledged, faithful love. It's talking about that faithful loving kindness of God that he has pledged in his covenant. And he does this to thousands. And we ought to understand the thousands as meaning thousands of generations. Just as the previous verse, the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands, that is, of generations of them that love me. Psalm 105 and verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. God promised to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. The children of believers are brought up under this promise. I am thy God in Christ Jesus, and I will be thy God forever. Unless you break the covenant, they are brought up in that, under that promise that God promises, I am thy God, I will be thy God. Unless they break the covenant through an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, for he is our God, and we are the sheep, the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And those, the elect seed, are enabled by his grace to keep the covenant. And they trust in the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, as they are nurtured in the truth. that life of God implanted in them shows itself in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, and they find the covenant God is faithful to his own word, and he is their God forever, as he promised. And if they have children, they convey and instruct their children in the same promise, saying that their God has promised to be their children's God, and that they must keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, and their God, their parents' God, will be their God forever and ever. If they depart from the living God in unbelief and despise his covenant, then God will say of them, not my people, and I will not be their God. But if they keep the covenant, then their father's God will be their God forever and ever through Christ Jesus. And those children, those who are the elect seed, who by the renewing of the Spirit keep the covenant and trust in the Savior and walk in the truth, they convey those promises to their children. And God will keep his word to 1,000 generations. God is faithful to each generation in the covenant, keeping covenant and mercy, never revoking his promise to 1,000 generations. But is this God your God? Have you laid hold of his covenant? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Or are you pretending you don't need to, because you're pretending that God isn't like he really is, because you don't want him to be? What an evil heart. What an evil heart of unbelief. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Must believe that he is. That doesn't mean just believing there's a God. It means believing that he is, that is, God as he really is. And yet, that in Christ he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, who trust in his Son and hope in his mercy. You must come to God as he really is, in the way he has really appointed. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way to come. But those who do come this way will never be